Our dictionary keeps growing, and we find out we have new words. A new word that has made its way around, it's actually a clinical word called narcissism. Narcissism is being consumed with yourself. But actually, narcissism or being a narcissist is really selfishness on steroids. Narcissists crave admiration. They live for their life, for themselves, and what they can get out of it. They have a very inflated view of their own importance. They usually talk way too much. They're not very good listeners at all because they're not interested in what others have to say. They offer criticism freely, but they have little ability to receive any criticism. Narcissists are not the best parents in the world, usually not because they don't want to be, just because they don't realize. It's hard for them to enjoy anything. They're obsessed with achievement and success, and they praise success in their children, brag about their children's accomplishments. But the children who grow up in a narcissistic household are usually very insecure because if they don't have any achievements or accomplishments to present, they doubt their worthiness. Oftentimes, these children will be very introspective of their own flaws, since they're raised in this home that is consumed with success. But the biggest observation about this narcissism is they have almost no capacity to show compassion. And actually, narcissism, or selfishness on steroids, is one of the greatest plagues in the society, at least in the American society today. Very little compassion, and what may appear to be compassion may be all about so I can brag about what I did, not motivation from just compassion. I actually want to speak on compassion today. And compassion, here's a definition of it. Compassion is a consciousness of someone else's distress, but it's coupled with a desire to help that person, a deep desire motivated from love, from compassion. I see their need. I want to help them. It's a capacity for sharing their feelings. We call this empathy. You feel what they're feeling. Narcissists can't feel what anybody's feeling at all. Selfish people can't put themselves in somebody else's place, and there's no desire to alleviate their pain or their circumstances. The source of our compassion is God. If you've never experienced God's love, you may have difficulty ever really understanding the depth of compassion for other people. As we experience God's love and His compassion for us, we have a greater capacity to show compassion to other people. So here is the word compassion out of the Bible. In Hebrew, the word is chesed. It starts with a C. And it can be love or be compassion. I'll underline the word for you as we read these passages. Psalm 17, show the wonder of your great love. This is compassion or love. So show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand. Keep those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. That's David, who had experienced God's wonderful love and compassion. Jeremiah, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. There it is. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Isaiah, for a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. And David in Psalm 89, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known throughout all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you establish your faithfulness in heaven itself. Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a little book. He wrote a lot of them, but one of his little books that's very old, called The Vital Balance, talks about narcissistic people. This was before the term narcissism was even current, even had been added to the dictionary. So he doesn't actually use the term. He calls these people bitter, unconfident, and they see no point to life. They're very petty. And they find it difficult to have any compassion on anyone or to see anyone's difficulty around them, because life doesn't go beyond their own front nose, because life is about themselves. So Menninger illustrates what he's talking about with a little story. He says Thomas Jefferson was the president, Thomas Jefferson, and he was president at that time. He's traveling by horse with some companions, and they come to a river. The river was too deep to cross on foot, and there was a group of people waiting to get across. So one of the group that was waiting to get across saw as an opportunity to get across with the horseman, so he walked up to Thomas Jefferson and asked him, would he give him a lift across the river? So President Jefferson hoisted him up on the back of the horse, took him across. The others wound up getting across one way or the other. When they got over there, his companions said to him, where did you get the nerve to ask the President of the United States for a ride across the river? He said, well, I didn't know he was the president. He said, well, why you pick him out of all those guys riding? He said, look, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's people that have a no face, and there's people that have a yes face. He had a yes face. So I just went to the guy that had a yes face, and I asked him for help, and he said yes. I would definitely agree with that. There's people that have a no face, and there's people that have a yes face. And you find them. You go to a store, you see them, and you see that no face, you pick another line. And people that have a yes face, there's something about it. It's, yes, I like people. Yes, I have time for you. Yes, I will help you. A no face is, if I have to deal with you, let's get it over quick, all right? I'm irritated. I have had a hard day. I don't have time for people like you. Now, I know I'm not talking about anybody in this room. Just imagine somebody like that, all right? Just some people out there have no faces. We put our son Eric in daycare. We were living in the country of Costa Rica at that time when he was two. So the first time we took him, man, he cried. Oh, it was so horrible. We left him. So the next day, Marilyn and I were talking, boy, this is going to be really hard. She stayed in the car. I took him out there. I'm really expecting him to do just what he did. He gets to the car. He says, bye, Dad. He just took off running, and he ran to this lady. So I kind of backed off, and just about all the kids that were dropped, they run to this lady. She had like 10 of them around her. There were other workers out there, but she had a yes face. People will gravitate to that yes face. I tell parents, you want to have a yes face. You don't want to be a permissive parent and never be able to say no to your children. You want to have a yes face. It means, yes, I love you. Yes, you are important to me. Yes, I will say no to you if I need to. Yes, I'm going to do the right thing. But a yes face makes the kids feel secure, feel loved. Yes, I'm in charge. I'm the parent. Some kids actually have more authority than their parents, and they're only 5 years old. But that's a subject for another day. I'm talking about compassion. Actually, sharing compassion is a gift. It's mentioned by Paul in a list of gifts in Romans chapter 12. He says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his gift. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, that's compassion, let him do it cheerfully. God loves his people to show compassion. He's even given it as a gift. And I do believe some people have more of a capacity for showing compassion, but we all if our hearts are tender enough and not hard, we'll have this desire to show compassion. So I'd like to show you an example out of the Bible, and I'm going to use David because he gives us a classic example of showing compassion. David is king. He's at the zenith of his kingdom. I mean, he doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need anything. He's got a powerful empire he's running. He has ministers. He has servants. He has everything. All the ducks are in a row for David. And he has this desire as king. Is there anybody out there I could show mercy to? He's specifically thinking of his friend Jonathan, because they were the best of friends, Saul's son. And he made a promise to Jonathan that he would show mercy to Jonathan and his family. And so he asked the question, is anyone of Jonathan's family still left that I could show mercy to? Let me read the passage to you. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba, your servant? He replied. The king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Emeo, in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Emeo. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servants to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table and was crippled in both feet. Now, we have evidence that David had a lot of gratitude in his life. Gratitude to God. He expressed it in so many ways. And it's clear because when he's asking, is there anyone that I can show kindness to? One of the first things that Ziba tells him, yeah, there is, but he's crippled. I mean, do you really want to show kindness to a cripple? David isn't asking if any qualifications. He's asking, is there anyone? When it's mentioned that he's crippled, David doesn't even flinch. But I don't think we should wonder, because David has a grateful heart. Listen to a few verses from Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What are some of those benefits? Well, David lists them here. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with love and compassion. There's that love and compassion from God. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's God's love. David had experienced it. He'd also made a promise to Jonathan. Here's a little bit of the promise. But if my father is inclined to harm you, this is Jonathan speaking, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, but if I do not let you know and send you away safely, may the Lord be with you as he has done as he had been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord, like that of the Lord has shown as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." That's a pretty powerful promise. He made a similar promise to Saul. It was in one of those occasions where David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but refused to. There was some dialogue between David and Saul, King Saul. And here's how the dialogue ended. "I know that you will surely be king," this is Saul speaking, "and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from the father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. It's a promise. How good are you at keeping promises? Do you promise somebody something and then a month goes by and you're, "Wow, I forgot, I made a promise." Do you do something about that promise? This morning I was preparing my sermon and I realized I made a promise to someone that I would call them on Saturday. And I realized I hadn't called them. So I sent a text immediately apologizing and arranged that I would call them on Monday. Keeping promises is part of what it means to really follow God, follow up on our promises. David had made promises to his best friend and even to his enemy. Some people would say, "Well, you make a promise to someone as bad as Saul, you don't need to keep it." But that speaks to our integrity. David was keeping his promise. So he says, "Is there anyone?" So they found this guy, Mephibosheth. Now that's a name you might want to consider for your babies out there. You won't, it'll be unique. Chapter 9, verse 2. "Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba, your servant?' He replied." So he says, "Have you found anyone?" And he says, "Yes, there is still a son of Jonathan. There is one descendant left. He's crippled in both feet." David, doesn't matter to David because David isn't interested in what he looks like or what's happened to him. That's God. That's God's grace. And we can be like that with God's grace. I mean, the prejudices and the biases that we have must make God sick. But the only way we ever get rid of that junk is with the grace of God in our own hearts. Now, how did Mephibosheth get crippled? Well, it tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 4 that his nurse was running with him. They were all fearful of their lives, and she fell with him. And as a child, he became crippled. And he had been like this. Look at verse number 5. "So King David had him brought from Lodabar," this is a desert, very remote area from Jerusalem. They had to go a long ways to find him. "When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor." I mean, Mephibosheth probably thinks it's over because when one king assumed power, you wiped out the family of the previous king. That's what you did because they may try to take your power. You get rid of them. And here he's being brought. He probably thought it was over, and he has a lot of fear. And we know that because verse 7 says, David says, "Don't be afraid." You could see the fear on his face. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of Jonathan." I'm going to actually be kind to you. We love it when people are kind to us. I don't care if it's just a grocery clerk or someone at a department store or someone on the phone. Kindness just does something for us, and that's compassion, just to show kindness to people. One time, my daughter was doing the Spanish is the only word coming to my mind right now. She had to do a lot of, in Spanish I would say trámites, but she had to do a lot of steps on the phone to get a certain license in translating. And it was red tape. It was dealing with the state of California in Sacramento. And she got this real snotty lady. That's paraphrased or unkind. And the lady was just rude, just real. And my daughter was just really upset. Said, you know, I don't even want to talk to that lady again. She was just rude. And I said, well, you got to just call her back. She says, I don't want to talk to her. I said, let's try something, all right? Call the lady back and in a very kind voice, say to her, it sounds like maybe that you've had a rough day or a rough time. And I just want to thank you for helping me and being kind. And she says, my daughter says, but she hasn't been kind. I don't want to lie. I said, but that would be kind of you. So she practiced this script. She didn't feel good about it. But she did it, and the lady on the phone started crying and just said, thank you so much. She said, I've had a rough week. I've had a rough month, and I've been short with people, and I probably was very snappy with you, and I really appreciate you saying that to me. So my daughter came off the phone. She says, I can't believe what that lady was like. She helped me, and we got all through it. You can't imagine how starved people are for kindness. They're like Mephibosheth. What's he going to say to me? What's he going to do to me? And David says, don't be afraid. I want to show you kindness. I'm telling you, if you go out in the world around you and with a desire to show people kindness, people will respond in such a different way than they do. Because they don't expect it. They don't expect you to come and show them kindness. David said, we don't deserve it, and we don't. But I love the way the chapter ends. He calls in Ziba. Ziba is the servant of Mephibosheth, and he has all these sons, 16 sons and servants. And David says, you're going to farm the land. You're going to plant the crops, bring them in. You're going to sell the money. You're going to bring the prophet to Mephibosheth, and that's how he's going to live. He's actually going to live here in the palace, and he's actually going to eat at my table. Here's a paragraph from Charles Swindoll in a commentary he wrote about this chapter. What a fantastic account of grace. Picture what life would be like in the years to come at the supper table with David. The meal is fixed and the dinner bell rings, and along come the members of the family and the guest. Amnon, clever and witty, comes to the table first. Then there's Joab, one of the guests, muscular, masculine, attractive, his skin bronze from the sun, walking tall and erect like an experienced soldier. Next comes Absalom, tall, talk about handsome, from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, there's not a blemish on him. Then there is Tamar, beautiful, tender, daughter of David. And later on, one could add Solomon as well. He's been in the study all day, but he finally slips away from his work and makes his way to the table. But then they hear a clump, clump, clump. Clump, and here comes Mephibosheth, hobbling along. He smiles and humbly joins the others as he takes his place at the table as one of the king's sons, and the tablecloth of grace covers his feet. That's a beautiful scene, isn't it? It's a beautiful story. It's actually a real story, but it's so representative of what God has done for us. I know this story because I experienced it. You did too. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you experienced it because our first father and first mother, Adam and Eve, sinned. And they lost everything. They hid from God, but God came to them and made a way of redemption, of coming back. I grew up in a very rural area of California. We didn't have neighbors in any direction, very many at least. But I also know what this passage means when it's saying Lodabar. It's meaning spiritually a desert. You were away from God, so far away from God. And then suddenly someone knocks on the door. David's servant says, we're looking for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, yes. The king wants to see you. Do you know who showed up at my door? Jesus. That's who showed up at your door, the door of your life. Revelation 3:20 shows Jesus knocking on the door of our heart. That's who showed up and says, I've come for you. I have a story that I want to tell you. It's about a lady named Stephanie Fast. And she wrote a book called This Is the One. You can buy the book. And I'm going to show you a video of her in just a few moments because it's a very authentic, true story. But Stephanie was one of the thousands and thousands of orphans left over from the Korean War. Do you know there's over 250 million orphans in the world today? They have no mother, no father. Most of them live in Africa, but there are orphans all over the world, many in Latin America, many in Asia and in Africa. Little children whose parents die from disease or war. War being one of the major causes of orphans. So Stephanie was living at a garbage dump in Seoul, Korea. Seoul today looks like one of the most modern cities of the world, if you've ever seen it. But in the early 1950s, when the Korean War ended, Seoul, Korea was a horrible, horrible place to live. And little orphans by the dozens and by the hundreds and by the thousands roamed the streets. They went to the dumps to try to get food. And they watched as the soldiers, American soldiers, and they wondered, could that be my dad or could that be my dad? They lived like little animals. At the age of 9, Stephanie was adopted into a World Vision orphanage. But she didn't have the capacity to relate to the workers or to other children. She was so isolated. She lived in isolation her whole life, and she had a complete incapacity for social interaction. But she observed they would bring people in on one day a week to adopt. But everybody would go for the babies. They'd make everybody get a dress on or get their clothes on. But everybody seemed to go for the babies. Yeah, when you're going to adopt, you want to get the child as young as possible. So she realized if anybody's ever going to come here, they're only going to from babies. There will never be a possibility that I could ever be adopted. Then one day a couple came in, and they were kind of looking over as they did. And the man stopped in front of her, and he kind of put his hands up to her, and he said to his wife, "This is the one." And Stephanie, she spit in his face. He just wiped the spit down and said, this is the one." They left, but the next day they came back and they adopted her. She grew up in Texas, and you can hear her speak, you can see her speeches on YouTube. That is a story of compassion. Let's watch this little video to give you just an idea.
Back in 1954, a girl was born in Korea shortly after the Korean War ended. She was the result, the offspring of an American soldier who had an affair with a young Korean woman. He went back to the United States and she stayed in Korea and gave birth to this girl. And from the very beginning of her life, she looked different. You see, in that culture, children of mixed races were shunned. They were ostracized. And this single mom tried her very best, but after 7 very, very difficult years, this mom did something that we find unimaginable. She abandoned her girl to the streets. She abandoned her daughter in the streets. And this girl was ruthlessly tormented by people on the street. She was called the ugliest word in the Korean language, which is the word tukki, which literally means alien, or even worse, it means devil. Well, 2 years of living on the streets later, a nurse by the name of Iris Erickson found this girl living in a garbage dump and placed her in an orphanage, which wasn't much better than the dump. And one day, word got out in the orphanage that an American couple was coming to that orphanage to select a little boy from that orphanage to adopt and take back to the States. So this girl, this abandoned girl, helped all the others clean up all the little boys, giving them baths and combing their hair, all the while wondering who would be chosen. And the day came. And I want you to listen to how this abandoned girl described what happens next. She says, I saw the man with these huge hands lift up every baby. I saw tears running down his face, and I knew that if they could, they would have taken the entire lot home with them. And then she said, and then he saw me out of the corner of his eye. You have to understand, I was 9 years old, but I barely weighed 30 pounds. I was this scrawny kid. I had worms in my body, so many worms that when they got really hungry, they would crawl out of my mouth looking for something else. She says, my hair was white with lice. I had boils all over me. I was full of scars. I was not a pretty sight. But the man came over to me, and he began rattling away, talking in some other language I didn't know. It was English. And I just looked at him. And then he took his huge hand, and he placed it on my face. That hand on my face, it felt so good. And on the inside, I kept saying, oh, keep that up. Don't take your hand away. But you see, no one had ever shown me that kind of affection before. I didn't know how to respond, so I yanked his hand off my face, and I looked up at him, and I spit on him. Then I turned around and I ran away. What this unwanted girl didn't know was what that man had said to her in English. You see, his exact words were, I want this child. This is the child for me. Did she miss her opportunity? Did she blow her only chance? Well, amazingly, this American couple came back to that same orphanage the next day, and they sought her out, and they found her. And he said, this is the words he said, I want to adopt her. I want to adopt her. And adopt her, they did. They took her back to the United States, and they named her Stephanie. And today, that adoption has changed this woman, Stephanie Fast's life, who is now finds herself a follower of Jesus Christ, who goes all over the country, and she shares her adoption story.
I want the Holy Spirit to speak to you today about the need for showing compassion. That's an example of how God leads us in extraordinary ways. But we don't have to seek the extraordinary. We just start with the ordinary. If we show compassion in every ordinary experience, sometimes all those ordinary experiences add up to something extraordinary. We don't seek the extraordinary. We just seek to be used of God in simple, ordinary ways to show His love to others. I want you to bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Maybe in this service today, God's love has been speaking to you. Maybe you haven't known how to respond to God's love like the little 9-year-old Korean girl, and you've been spurning God's love. But today, His love is rich, and you feel it. I encourage you to open up your heart and say, yes, God, I love You. I know that You love me. I can feel Your love. I need Your love in my life. I have been leading a loveless life, shutting You out long enough. And I'm asking You right now to receive me as Your child. I accept the death of Jesus on the cross as the means of forgiveness. Please forgive me for my sin. As David said, wash them away as far as the east is from the west. I love You, and I want to serve You, and I want to give You my life. I not only want to experience that love and compassion, I want others to experience it through my life. I want You to use me, God. I don't want my existence on this earth to be just about me. I want it to be about You, Lord, and what You have in store for me. just in small, ordinary ways, allow me to show compassion and your love. Lord, may you speak right now. May the Holy Spirit speak while all of us are listening to you, because you know exactly what each of us needs. And you speak in words that we hear only from you. I encourage you right now just to submit your heart, submit your life to the Lord, and say yes to the Lord. Let him transform you. Let him give you a heart filled with his love and his compassion. Every sin can be washed away when you ask God. Someone asked me yesterday, how can God forgive people when they have sinned and done such terrible things? And I said, God's love is so much bigger. But the only condition, God says, is that we have to be repentant. We have to be sorry for our sin. If we are, then God's love is not restrained. It's overwhelming. We receive it right now in Jesus' name, and we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.